So, at the beginning of our story, Israel once again finds itself under the thumb of a foreign power. This time, it is the Canaanites. And the king of Canaan that is oppressing them is Jabin. But Jabin does not seem like the main antagonist of this story. It's Sisera, the commander of Jabin's armies, that is more prominent. I don't know if that has any significance, but I think that it's safe to say that both the king and his commander both stand in this story as God's enemy, oppressing the people. But Sisera, it says, it describes him as a commander who has 900 chariots at his disposal. And that is supposed to strike fear in our hearts and our minds when you think about it and when you envision chariots having a number of people riding in them and all bedecked with armor and different just terrible weapons. You think about what 900 chariots would do to even 10,000 foot soldiers, and it should have been very, very devastating the way this went down. These 900 chariots express the power and the dominance and the invincibility of Sisera and his army. And also in our introduction, it is revealed that Jabin and Sisera had cruelly oppressed Israel for 20 years, which again, I don't know about you, but it makes me wonder, what are you willing to put up with for 20 years before you finally cry out for help? Anyway, looking from the antagonists to the protagonists, we learn that in Israel during this time, it is actually a woman who is leading, which in itself is a bit unique and unexpected. This is Deborah, whom God raised up as a leader of his people during this time. She is said to govern the people, and she is also said to prophesy the word of God to the people. So that's Deborah, but then Deborah also has this right-hand man, Barak, who I suppose we would consider a protagonist or a co-protagonist in this story, I guess you'd say. And Barak is the man that Deborah calls upon to lead the armies of Israel, specifically Naphtali and Zebulun, against this big threat of Sisera and his army. And Barak comes across initially as being a bit reluctant. Perhaps those who would criticize him even further would call him a coward. He says to her, "You know what? If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't, I'm not going." And that's part of what makes this chapter a little bit difficult to interpret, I suppose. Because, you know, it's hard to reconcile, you know, what God is trying to communicate to us by Barak's reluctance, even as he goes on and gains this huge victory. But anyway, the battle commences. As it plays out, the Canaanite army doesn't even give Israel a run for its money. The Canaanite army is completely routed. And these 900 mighty chariots that were supposed to strike fear in our hearts are all of a sudden turning the other way and fleeing the scene with Israel's armies in hot pursuit. But then we go focused in on a certain person, and that would be Sisera, who actually abandons his chariot and tries to escape on foot. And he goes to Heber the Kenite, who we read is a friend of King Jabin. So this is a place where he expected to find safety and security and sanctuary. And when he gets to the tents of Heber, that is exactly what he thinks he has found. but he's in for an unpleasant surprise. All of a sudden, a new character enters the story. Jael, Heber's wife, warmly welcomes Sisera, gives him some milk, and tucks him into bed, and then drives a tent peg through his head, pinning it to the ground. And so all of a sudden, our story turns into a Stephen King novel. And what's that about, too? I don't know what to make of it. I mean, Jael, whether you consider her a hero or a psychopath, at least we could agree that she's not the model of hospitality that we are called to in the New Testament, right? Anyway, to fill out our story, I'm going to jump to the end of what we're going to talk about next week, chapter 5, verse 31. I'll just read it to you here. This is the end of Deborah's song. She says, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years." The end. So it's a complicated story. I mean, they all seem to be complicated stories in the book of the Judges. It's hard to sort out, you know, who's the good guys and who's the bad guys. It's hard to sort out whether we should cheer for some of these things or whether we should stand back and be absolutely horrified. I mean, there's just interesting spots in this chapter. First, you have Deborah, who is a female leader, and God seems to just throw that into our text as something that we would wrestle with for hundreds of years after. How do we reconcile that with some of what the New Testament tells us in terms of headship and what church governance and leadership is supposed to look like? I was telling Zach this week, I think that God throws these things into the Bible because he wants us to wrestle with certain things. Anyway, that's not the only thing. We have this character of Barak, who ends up winning this victory, but Deborah, you know, tells him, you know what, you're not going to get credit for it because, you know, you're unwilling and you're reluctant and you're not both feet into this. You don't have enough trust in God. And I don't know exactly what we're supposed to make of that either. Because as we'll see later, Barak is actually mentioned with some other pretty high-profile company in the book of Hebrews, celebrated for his faith. And then we have Jael. I mean, you know, this whole little scene with Sisera getting his head pinned to the ground with a tent peg, seemingly out of nowhere. We don't hear anything else about Jael. And, you know, what are we supposed to do with this foreign executioner that God uses? It's complicated. And so I ask you this morning, what are we going to do with this? Well, I want to invite you this morning to join me in looking at this sort of microcosm of the Judges cycle that we've been talking about, but look at it through a bigger lens. I want to look at it through the big lens of God's redemptive plan for humanity from start to finish. The big narrative in Scripture, the grand narrative, the trajectory that we see throughout, that trajectory of creation and fall and redemption and consummation. And so within this story, we're going to take a look at the Creator God, the one true God. We'll acknowledge a very real enemy in this whole mess of a society that they are experiencing during this time. We'll recognize a divinely appointed deliverer, and then we will catch a glimpse of victory and peace. And so the first point, the one true God, the creation heading. And this is with an understanding That God not only creates the world, but he also sustains it, and he provides for it, and he has his hand in relationships and situations and circumstances. It's something we take for granted that we don't always notice, but that is God's very, very near presence in our lives. Was the same then as it is now. God is intimately present in the lives and situations of his people. And so I just want to point this out, how God's fingerprints are all over this story. In verse 1, after he had died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the eyes of the Lord. So, first, very first verse, there's an acknowledgement that it is the Lord's opinion that truly matters. Verse 2. So the Lord sold the Israelites into the hands of Jabin, that king of Canaan who reigned in Hazor. It was the Lord who took the initiative after the people had fallen once again into these patterns of sin. God is the one who raised up Jabin, this king, to oppress them, so that Israel would come to that point of crying out once again to him. Verse 3, because he had 900 iron chariots and who cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they did then cry to the Lord for help. It is God whom Israel cries to. Even if it's after 20 years, better late than never. That is their only recourse. That is the only logical person and place to go for deliverance. Verses 6 and 7. It is the Lord, the God of Israel, that commands, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun. And so God is the one who provides the strategy for the battle that is about to commence. Verse 9, Deborah says, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So this rebuke of Barak, Deborah being a prophetess, also comes from the Lord. You're not trusting, so you will not get the honor from this victory. Of course, the honor really doesn't go to Deborah either. The honor belongs to God and God alone. And that's what we see in verse 14. When Deborah says to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? And then Barak went. The credit goes to God. Verse 15, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. It is the Lord who wins the victory. And then verse 23, on that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. It is God who puts the cherry on top of the sundae and constrains and subdues King Jabin. So this is, I want you to see, God's story. The God who created, the God who sustains, the God who provides. This is God acting on behalf of his beloved yet rebellious people, providing punishment to draw them back to himself, providing a strategy for deliverance, providing a judge, providing the rebuke of the judge's servant, providing judgment, providing providence, providing salvation. This is the sovereign God of Scripture, bound to us by his gracious will, yet not bound by us in any way. This is God acting according to his character and his will, and he does so consistently all through this vicious cycle that we see in Judges. Just as a reminder for those of you who haven't been here, this vicious cycle in the Judges, in each one of these stories, is the people sin. God allows them to be oppressed. They cry out to God. He raises up a judge to deliver them. That judge brings victory, and then there is a time of peace. But it's not pretty. It's not pretty. Even though God is there every step of the way, it's not pretty because each cycle seems to get worse. Each generation seems to slip a little bit farther. And so even though there's some bright spots and there's some miraculous victories like we see here, this was not man's initiative. This was not man's victory. This was God's victory, and it was something to celebrate. But even though we see these things, the underlying problem remains. And that is that God is not really God in the eyes of his people. God's not God in the eyes of his people. They just stubbornly refuse to do what is right in God's eyes. They prefer to do what is right and expedient and pleasurable in their own eyes. And brothers and sisters, I hope that you realize as you look at history, and I hope that you realize as we look at our own generation and the time period in which we live, that it doesn't matter what generation it is. In every generation, it is God's opinion that ultimately matters. Because, restating what I've said before, it is God who creates, it is God who sustains, it is God who blesses, it is God who provides. It is God who is working out his will through all situations and all circumstances and all relationships. And so now we live in a world trying to be a people whose perspective is that God's opinion matters, among many others around us that don't seem to care a bit. Or maybe they claim to care, maybe they do claim to care a little bit, but it's just not a driving concern in their lives. And so we look at that, whether it's in our own lives or in the lives of the people that we rub shoulders with, and we think, what a tragic error. Even so, just like we see in these judges' stories, there are bright spots. And there are people who do care about what's right in God's eyes. And I pray that that is the kind of people that we are. And I trust that working through us, God is building his kingdom and that he is opening others' eyes to see that as well. Because that's what makes a difference. It's what makes a difference in this world. Back to our story, when God speaks Deborah, one of those bright spots listens and obeys. For her anyway, God is truly God. His opinion is the one that ultimately counts. And so jumping ahead once again to 531, that conclusion of the story where she sings, "May all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in strength." That's a song that can only be sung by someone who sees things the way God sees them. It's a song that can only be sung by a person who understands God's creativity and his sustenance and his providence and his blessing and the way that he is intimately involved in every single aspect of our lives. It's a song that I hope we can sing. So that was first point, creation, the one true God. Second point, a very real enemy. And here we come into the fall heading, the sin heading. In our story, the enemy of God is a very real enemy. Jabin consists of a very real threat, as does Sisera, as do the 900 chariots. This is real flesh and blood threat, out to enslave and out to destroy. And frankly, the reason the enemy even has the opportunity, this opportunity to threaten Israel, also traces back to sin, and we can trace it all the way back to the fall in the Garden of Eden. But the sin that led to this is Israel's laziness, Israel's unwillingness to purify the land that God had given them to drive out God's enemies. And so the enemies persisted, and the enemies stayed, and the enemies were constantly a thorn in their sight. That's what led them into this vicious cycle in the first place. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. Had they been completely obedient, they would have lived in safety and security and peace and abundance in the land, and they would have had this communion and fellowship with God and with each other. That was the dream. That was the plan, had they been able to obey. Instead, they failed to drive out these evil peoples, these enemies of God. They learned to live with them. They learned to go along, to get along. They learned to appropriate different practices and things of these foreign societies, including their idols, including their gods. And so the seeds were sown already for this kind of oppression in their failure to cleanse the land. And so we're in this cycle where God's people are constantly fighting for their lives and their souls because of the sin that they allow into their midst. Here we can see a parallel with the church today, how we are called to be in the world but not of the world. And we all wrestle with that, and we all should wrestle with that, and it's an uneasy peace. And we're still fighting for our lives and for our souls, trying to discern what to compromise and trying to decide what hills we want to die on and what we're okay with and what we're never going to be okay with. And we still struggle with that going along to get along. And how does that translate into loving our neighbors? We wrestle with these things. There is still a very real enemy that we have to take into account every time we walk out our door and engage the world. Even within our own homes, we need to be mindful of that, because sin is in each one of us as well. Which leads to a question, though. If the Canaanites are enemies of God, even though the Israelites didn't do the work that God called them to do to drive the enemies of God out into the land, why does God allow them to continue in the land? Actually, we read about that a few weeks ago in chapter 3. Verse 2, it says, "He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who did not have previous battle experience." And then a verse later, it says, "They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses." So whether you're talking about the very real enemy of flesh and blood, kings and generals and armies, or whether you are talking about the enemy of sin, of the devil and the world and the flesh, which is also a very real enemy, as are flesh and blood enemies in the world today of the church, God allows these to persist, to teach and to test. He wants his people, he wants us to learn fighting, and he wants us to learn faithfulness. And of course, that answers the parallel question that I just asked as well. Why hasn't God destroyed our enemies? We need to learn those same lessons, fighting and faithfulness. And we trust that this prepares us in some way to more fully appropriate and understand God's truth in the gospel. Third point, redemption, a strong deliverer. I've already mentioned it a number of times and in a number of ways that these judges, these stories that we're reading, the heroes that are presented to us, are only flawed saviors providing temporary deliverance. Now, Deborah's better than some of them that we're going to look at. I mean, really nothing negative is said about Deborah. But definitely there's things that should concern us about her right-hand man, Barak coming off as somewhat of an untrusting coward, even though he facilitates the victory. Also, we look at Deborah and Barak, whether we're going to acknowledge their shortcomings or not, we can certainly see in the peace that they bring, only 40 years, only half a lifetime as we would look at it, that this is an incomplete deliverance. That there is shortcomings here, that this is not what we would ultimately desire, is just this short-lived victory and peace. Because the cycle continues, and deliverance will again be necessary. And as I mentioned before, things get progressively worse, and God has to work harder and harder and harder to save his people, and we know he's capable of it. But they fall farther and farther down into this downward spiral, and God has to work harder and harder and harder to save them and to rescue them. And frankly, it's not just with the judges. The same continues in the cycle of the kings and the prophets as well. Nevertheless, through it all, in this redemption, in this deliverance section, and in these little vignettes of partial saviors and partial deliverance, through it all, God is laying a foundation, preparing the world for a greater deliverer and a greater deliverance, a complete deliverance through a special savior, one that is not part of the problem. And that's what we are meant to be longing for in these stories. I mean, we're supposed to read this story and come to the end and say, oh man, just 40 years? Just 40 years of victory and peace? Isn't there something better? Isn't there something better that we can expect? We need a deliverer who is perfectly obedient to God. We can't have a deliverer who's part of the problem. See, we don't often think about it, but these judges that are leading the people of Israel, they're struggling with the same problem of sin. And so we have flawed deliverers trying to provide complete deliverance. It's not going to happen. You can't find the solution to a problem from within the problem. It has to come from outside. We need a deliverer who is completely and perfectly obedient to God, and one who is willing, and one who partners with God in deliverance, and one who delivers once and for all. And only a deliverer like that can break us out of this vicious cycle that leads to destruction, because there are portions of this cycle that persist today, and we can recognize them. And we are to long for the greater deliverer, and we are to long for the greater victory and deliverance. Every judge and every king and every prophet cries out, we need something better. Which brings us to that final point. Forever victorious consummation. See, this is where things change. This is where we break out of the cycle. Because the deliverer that we have in Jesus Christ, the victory that he brings is a completely different kind of victory than we deal with in this book of the Judges. You know, in Hebrews 11:32, there's the only New Testament reference to this story. It says, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, that's our general, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. When God chose to send his son Jesus in the world to live the perfect life, to be perfectly obedient, to be perfectly in fellowship with God the Father. And then led that perfect man down that road to the cross where he died not just a sinner's death, but a hideous, shameful sinner's death. And then raised him up from the dead on the third day, brought him into heaven to sit at his right hand and rule over all the earth. It gave us, we who believe, a complete victory. We don't have to worry that the victory that we have in Jesus Christ has some sort of a time frame on it. We don't have to worry whether it's going to be 20 years or 40 years before the next wave of oppression is going to hit us. It's completely different when we think about the consummation, when we think about the victory. The whole point of the judges and the kings and the prophets, the whole narrative of the Old Testament, the whole point of these people who believed in different measures of faith and yet failed, was that they pointed the way forward to Jesus Christ, who didn't fail in any way, who won the comprehensive victory, the one who went the whole way without faltering, the one who provides the deliverance that we need, a deliverance that will last forever. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And although we haven't experienced the victory and the peace that is promised to us in all of its fullness yet, we can be absolutely certain, because of who God is and because who Jesus Christ is, that it's coming. And that's what is prepared for us. The arc of history through the eyes of faith. And it all hinges on Jesus Christ, who, thanks be to God, is our Savior. Let's pray.